Explained last time, there are these cycles of judgment. There are the seven seals, and then there are the seven trumpets. And we're now getting to the last trumpet, the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl are always sort of depicting final judgment. The ultimate, or the day of judgment, as it were. So, let's have a look at that passage. So, okay. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for the judging of the dead, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroyed the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and with his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So that's our passage. And the interesting thing, what happens in the structure of Revelation, what happens with this passage is we started off in chapter 4 and chapters 5 in the throne room of God, in the presence of God and His throne and the great multitudes of angels and that impassable sea. And remember all those images. And then from there, the Lamb started opening the scroll, which was God's purposes and plans for history. And as He's unfolding these scrolls, so the judgments are coming down. So you've got the seven seals, and then thereafter the seven trumpet blasts, which I actually, depending on your interpretation, I think are sort of the same cycles of judgment, just from different angles. But then when we get to the seventh trumpet, we're all of a sudden straight back in the throne room. We're right back to where God's throne is, and we're told that there are loud voices in heaven. Most likely, all the other loud voices we've seen so far have been either Jesus himself or angels, and I think this is likely some of those angels that we saw earlier on. And they seem to be singing. It doesn't say that they're singing, but they are saying a poem or a verse, and it sounds like a song. And it is, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And that's the text which, you know, Handel, the composer, he wrote that great piece of music called, you know, Handel's Messiah, and the Hallelujah chorus is famous. If you haven't heard it, go onto YouTube. You probably have heard it, you just don't recognize it. But incredible piece of music that's based on this verse. But what does it mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ? When we think of the kingdoms, when we think about who controls the world or what powers are in control of the world, Most of us, I think, would say, with the exception of a few conspiracy theorists who think that there's sort of one world order, most of us would say that, well, you know, there's not one answer to that. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of political systems, there's a lot of governments, there's a lot of kingdoms, there's a lot of regimes, and that make up the world. It's really kingdoms of the world that are in control. And many would say, well, look, the reason for a lot of the trouble and the strife on this earth is because of these different political systems, because of regimes and rulers, and they can't get on with each other very well. Or some might say that, well, there are really certain political systems that are not working, or there are particular leaders that shouldn't be in that place. And so what we really need, the answer to the world's problems, is we need a better political solution. We need a better fix. We need someone else who's going to rule or govern in the right way. And so you'll hear that as we start heading, we're in election year, and as you start getting to elections, you'll hear politicians who have this kind of worldview that will say stuff like, well, basically, they just say that they're going to fix everything. You know, if we come to power, there'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more crime. There'll be no more debt. The economy will only ever go up. You know, it's like, vote for me and we'll just usher in utopia. Everything will be perfect and we will fix everything that you could conceivably think of. It's actually ridiculous. It's so audacious, some of the claims that politicians make. And in fact, I even kind of, it's something I thought about with the announcement of the corona, there being the first confirmed infected person in New Zealand. When that announcement was made, I don't know how, well, I guess it's like 3 hours away, but Jacinda was back in, I think she was in Australia, right? And she was back in New Zealand like that. Like, it was, I just heard that the case was confirmed, and like within an hour or two later, she was making a statement about it. And I just thought about like how kind of silly it is that people sort of, people sort of think that, like, well, if you were absolutely messed, if we're absolutely stuffed up, if the president doesn't come and reassure us, like, what can she actually do? Like, well, how is it reassuring? Like, whatever she says, it doesn't matter what she says, because she has no control over a virus. Politicians can't fix everything in this world. No political system can. Anyway, but I'm going off on a bit of a tangent. But the point is, we often think of the world as being controlled by multiple governments, multiple political systems, there's different kingdoms that are running this world. But the angels, who really see reality from a far greater vantage point than we do, they look at the world and they don't talk about kingdoms of this world. They say there is a kingdom. There is the kingdom, singular, of this world and the kingdom of God. So there are, in fact, only two governments in the world. There are only two kingdoms. There are only two rulers. And that our earthly rulers are not ultimately in control. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, above the earthly rulers and the powers, there are other spiritual powers and principalities that form a single demonic government that is the kingdom of this world. This is why we can actually pray about the coronavirus. That's why it's much more effective to pray about the coronavirus than it is to ask Jacinda to come back and tell us about it and tell us how she's going to save us. there are these two kingdoms and in the world. But how does that work? Because if Satan is in charge of this world, well, what about God? I thought God was in charge of the world. I thought God was sovereign over all the universe. How does that work out? How can both Satan be God of this world and God, the triune God, be sovereign over all the universe? And it's a bit of a it's a paradox in a sense, I guess. I don't know if that's the right word. But the world is a mixture. If we look around us, the world is a mixture of great beauty and terrible ugliness. I mean, if you just think about your daily, just think about your week. How was your week? It's always a hard question to answer, isn't it? Because, yeah, like, there were some really miserable, horrible things about my week. But there were also some real highlights. There were some amazing experiences. You know, like, Thursday night was great. Like, the fellowship we had around, our Connect group was just lovely. Like, and we had some good food and friends, and it was just bliss. It was beautiful. But, you know, I had to go to work the next morning. It was miserable. but, you know, more seriously, you know, there is far worse things and far greater and most glorious things. The world is full of triumphs, wonderful triumphs, and devastating tragedy at the same time. And the reason for this is because the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, they're overlapping. And in the best and most beautiful parts of human culture and our achievements, we're able to see glimpses, really, of God's kingdom. We're able to see something of what heaven is like. And in the greed and the cruelty and the selfishness of humanity, we see glimpses of hell. We see glimpses of what it would be like if God were to remove His restraining grace over our own selfish hearts. If He were to just say, right, you want to rebel against me? I'll let you. And what happens then is hell. And we see glimpses of that. We see glimpses of that in the Christchurch terrorist attack. A little bit of hell here. Something absolutely horrific. The cruelty, the evil of our own hearts. It's terrifying. God has always been the king, but He has not made His rule visible in its fullness. He has not destroyed His enemies yet. He has not yet completely established His people in perfect security and peace. And so at times it seems as if Satan is really running the show. And for the church who were hearing this, I mean, this would have been their experience. They were living in a world which it was incredibly difficult for Christians. They were being executed and persecuted and being hauled before courts and falsely accused and fed to lions and crucified. And for them, most of their life might have been just looking around and seeing a world where they just did not see the reign of Christ. They just saw the reign of Satan all around them. But the great encouragement of this passage is that there is a time coming where God's kingdom will come in its fullness, where all opposition to God's kingdom will be abolished. So, is the kingdom of God present or future? Is it something that we're still waiting to arrive, or is it here? And the answer to those questions is yes. The kingdom of God is present, but it's also future. It is here, but it is not yet. And that's what like scholars call the now not yet tension. It's something that you have to understand the New Testament and to understand the book of Revelation. I'll read two verses that kind of highlight this. So in Matthew 4, so this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus starts his ministry, he goes out and starts preaching the gospel. And he says, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Some other translations have it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it's very much like when Jesus was, in Luke 17, when Jesus was talking to Pharisees. And they said, well, you know, when will the kingdom come? And Jesus replies, he says, well, the kingdom is of God is among you. So Jesus, what Jesus is saying is like, because I am here and I am God's king, I am the anointed Messiah, God's kingdom is here. Especially because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom has come. That's why Jesus could say, the kingdom is here with you. It's among you. But there's another verse where Jesus took his disciples, and he taught them to pray. And this was shortly after he started his ministry, and he took his disciples aside and said to them, you know, this is how you should pray. And he gave them the Lord's Prayer, which says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so there Jesus is saying, well, the kingdom hasn't yet come. And that's why we need to pray for it to come. We need to pray for it to sort of break into the world in its fullness. And so that is the now not yet tension. There will come a day when all the remnants of the kingdom of this world will be gone. The kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus, which is veiled to some extent. That is to some extent a mystery as is mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, where it will be fully revealed. It will be fully shown for what it is. And so what we have is we have the kingdom now, but not yet. And that tension is something that we have to live with, but it's something that's a great encouragement. Because it's not just on the sort of macro, the grand scale level, of what God is doing with the world, it also works on a personal level. Because what happens when you become a Christian? In one sense, you are moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're a Christian. You're born again. You're a new creation in Christ. You're perfect and holy in God's sight. You're accepted and adopted as His son. You have the full legal rights and standing before God that Jesus does. But you'll quickly learn that that's in one sense where you are. You are perfect and you are holy in God's sight, but you're also not. You also sin all the time. You still rebel against God. You still mess up all the time. Your heart doesn't always long for the things of God. Your heart doesn't always, you know, reading the Bible is actually sometimes a slog. I mean, sometimes it's great, but sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes you just don't feel like it. You're constantly still sinning and wrestling with your flesh. So there's that now not yet tension. And the great encouragement, though, is that there will be a point where Jesus' kingdom will come in its fullness, even in ourselves, where we will be made perfect, not just legally, but actually perfect, where our sinful nature will be done away with. And that's the great encouragement we have to persevere in pursuing holiness and growing in the gospel, is that that's our hope, is that it will be brought to completion, that which God has begun in us. It also applies in the sense that the church is, you know, the kingdom as you become, if you're born again and you become a part of the church, what happens there is that you become a member of the kingdom of heaven. You become a member of the kingdom of God. And what that does is not just makes you an expat, in a sense. You're no longer a Kiwi. You're now an expat of heaven living in New Zealand. but you're actually not just an expat, you're an ambassador. The church now becomes the embassy of heaven. We become a little bit of heaven here in New Zealand. And so that's quite exciting. That means our role is to be a blessing to people and to serve people and to love people and to show people the beauty of Christ's reign and rule and what that means in our lives. And as people look at us as a community and they see the reign of Christ in our lives, that is something beautiful and attractive. And they see the beauty of heaven. They see the beauty of God's kingdom in the church. And that's what the rest of chapter 11 is about. And then there's the ultimate promise that I think the best, one of the ways that I think that really describes what it means for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of God was summed up in the way, in a quote from Lord of the Rings. Have you seen Lord of the Rings? There's a part in the third book or the third movie where, actually I'm not even sure it's in the movie. Okay, it's in the book. I need to go rewatch the third movie. but there's this part where Samwise Gamgees and Frodo have been taking the ring to Mordor and they're not aware of what else has happened in the background in the meantime, and the last they saw of Gandalf, their great king, you know, he fell down into a pit and they thought he was dead, and so they were off and they went to Mordor and they dropped the ring into the fires of Mount Doom, and then what something interesting happened is that all of a sudden the world began to change. Everything just became different. You know, Sauron was defeated, and the world was different. And then Sam sees Gandalf, and he can't believe it because he thought Gandalf was dead. And he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." He says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" What an amazing description of what is happening. What does it mean that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and He's Christ? It means that everything sad is going to come untrue. It means that everything, every last vestige of the kingdom of this world is going to be undone and everything will be brought into the glory of God's kingdom. And so the 24 elders that are seated on their thrones, and remember, we've seen them before. These are the elders that represent the multitude of God's people. And so God's people respond to the angel's song by bowing down in worship. And they say, "Give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." By the way, what's missing there? I'll just read it again. What's missing? "Give thanks." We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. To come. Yeah. That's not there. Why is it not there? Because he's there. Yeah, the kingdom has come. And so it's not necessary to put that in there. It's exciting. The ultimate consummation of God's kingdom is here, is there. But it's not good news for everyone. Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." Now, why were the nations angry? Well, we looked at Psalm 2, hey? This is a direct allusion of Psalm 2. the nations in Psalm 2 are really the Old Testament equivalent of the world in this passage, or in the book of Revelation. They are the rulers and the authorities who have set themselves up against God's Messiah. They are the kingdom of this world. And what this means is that ultimate reality, that everything in this world ultimately hinges on how we respond to Christ. It all comes down to, this is what it all comes to. How do we respond to the gospel? How do we respond to Jesus' Messiah, or God's Messiah? The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. Our passage tells us that God will judge the dead. And what that means is there are two outcomes. So there, when God's kingdom ultimately replaces the kingdom of this world, there are two outcomes that happens. God judges the dead, the one outcome is the destruction of those who destroy the earth, the destruction, in a sense, of the kingdom of this world, which was a kingdom about destroying this world. It was Satan was leading God's creation in rebellion against God, but also to their own destruction. He was destroying the world. So that's the one outcome, is the destruction of those who destroy the earth. The second outcome is the rewarding of the servants of God. In other words, these are the servants of God who are in God's, these are the members of God's kingdom, the people who are in God's kingdom and enjoy His presence. Who are they? Well, the text tells us, they are the prophets and the saints. Okay, so who are the prophets and the saints? Again, it's there. They are the ones who reverence your name. They are the ones who acknowledge that there is no other God but God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who are the prophets? And we kind of looked at that last time. Who are the prophets in the Old Testament? What was the job of a prophet? Well, what made a prophet was someone who had experienced the grace of God. It's interesting that if you look at all the prophets, if you look at Ezekiel, if you look at Jeremiah, if you look at Isaiah, what happens at what always happens at the call, or even Moses, what happens when they're called to be a prophet? First thing they do is experience the holiness of God and their own sinfulness. And they're finished. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. They're finished. And then what happens is they have an incredible experience of God's grace. God comes and He shows mercy to them and He saves them. You know, He takes the coal to Isaiah's lips and cleanses him. And so every prophet has an experience of, a personal experience of the grace of God, and then they're told to go out and to call others to repentance, to trust in God's anointed Savior in Christ. That's what a prophet does. And that is what we are. That's what the church is. We are the witnesses. We are those who have seen, who have experienced something of the grace of Christ and are called to tell others about it. We are also, the church is also saints. Directly translated means holy ones. Why? What makes saints holy? Right? The Catholic Church teaches that saints are, there are particular people that were extra holy, that did some really amazing things, and that's why they're saints. But that's not the Bible's description of what saints are. The Bible's description of what saints are is everyone who has washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're holy, they're pure, they're set apart, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ has done for them. That's what the saints are. They are people who have taken refuge under the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 19, which I kind of struggled when I was preparing the sermon because I felt like it almost didn't, I didn't at first see how it fitted in. And then after a lot of kind of reading and thinking through it, I actually realized that verse 19 is the key verse that ties the whole passage together. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. On the cross, remember on the cross as Jesus died? What happened in the physical temple in Jerusalem? Do you remember? Curtain, right? There was a curtain which was where? It was... Sorry? Yeah, it was separating the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there was a curtain there. And as Jesus died, that physical curtain was ripped in two. And it was a symbol that the judgment of God had come down on Jesus. And the way into God's presence had now been opened up. But now look at this picture. Here we have not the physical temple, but we have the true and ultimate temple in heaven. This is God's throne room. This is where we are. And the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, is wide open. Nothing is veiled. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is concealed. The Ark of the Covenant is completely visible. This is the fullness of what the physical temple and that ripped curtain was only symbolizing. Perfect and intimate fellowship between God and his people. That was accomplished on the basis of the atonement. You know, God says in Exodus 25, I will meet with you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of Testimony. But at the same time, there for those who reject the Messiah, who reject God's ruler, his king, the ark also represents God's throne, but it's a symbol of wrath. Look at the words there. It's flashes of lightning, it's rumblings, it's peals of thunder, it's an earthquake and a great hailstorm. It's a strange paradox that the very thing that speaks of our inclusion and our intimacy with God and community and relationship with God would also be something that would be absolutely terrifying to other people. And it all depends on how you relate to Jesus. Remember there's a few chapters back, there was this passage that says, that spoke about when God judged the earth, and the kings of the earth and the nobles and the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, every slave and every free person hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's a grotesque and a terrifying image that people are so terrified of the wrath of the Lamb that they would hide in holes in the ground and caves, and they would even, in their desperation, call out to the mountains to cover them. You know, I'd rather experience the mountain crush me than to face the wrath of God. And it's absolute stupidity and futility that men, and that's what it's showing, that men would even try to hide from God. Where can you go to hide from the wrath of God? This is the ruler of all the universe. There is nowhere to hide. But what our passage tells us here, and what Psalm 2 tells us, is that there is a place where we can hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And the answer is the only place where we can hide from the wrath of the Lamb is at the throne of the Lamb. The only thing that can save us from our rebellion from God, our running away from God, is to run and to hide in Him, to take our refuge in Him. That is the only safe place. The throne of God's judgment is also the mercy seat. And if we take our refuge in Him, if we submit to Jesus as the rightful ruler of our lives and as our Savior, we are safe and we have this tremendous hope. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter how much of Satan's kingdom is we see around us. We know that our hope is secure, that we are part of God's kingdom, and that all of this is passing. It is fading away. There will one day come the point where this kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of Christ. And if we take our refuge in Jesus, we will find ourselves in that kingdom with Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this incredible promise. Lord, You told Your disciples that there will come a day when people from all over the world, people will gather and be seated at the table of the King. That there will be a great banquet and a great feast in Your presence. And what an incredible promise, Lord. Lord, especially what a promise that New Zealanders need to hear, especially in the midst of fear and worries about what the future holds with things like the coronavirus. Lord, we pray, won't You help us to be a foretaste of heaven to the community that we live in, to our neighbors, to our friends, that they would see the hope that is in the gospel, that they would see the beauty of the kingdom at work in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.